Church, if you would take your copy of God's Word and open to Romans chapter 13. Romans 13, we will continue our series through Romans, but also continue our series through Romans 13 as we've been engaging in this breakdown, if you will, of these first seven verses of Romans 13, which have massive implications, extremely relevant for what we're facing in our present culture. And this morning's focus will be, again, an overview of understanding what Christ-like submission looks like, even when it means that we must defy Caesar. And so if you would read with me, beginning in verse 1, I'm going to read verses 1 through 7, and then we will pray and continue to worship through the preaching of the Word. Paul writes to the church in the city of Rome these words, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed. Revenue to whom revenue is owed. Respect to whom respect is owed. Honor to whom honor is owed." And this morning I'm preaching on this subject, Christ-like submission, and what that looks like when we have to defy authority. You may be seated. Let us pray together. Father, we do love you, and we thank you again for the privilege to be together for worship on this Lord's Day. We're thankful for your providence in bringing us to this very paragraph during this season of life. All of the complexities surrounding us, from protests to riots to civil unrest and rebellion to a pandemic and government overreach in specific areas. And yet, where's the line? Where do we have to say, okay, now we're in an Acts 5 place rather than Romans 13. Help us, O God, to have great wisdom as we consider these truths. Would you encourage your church today? Would you build us up in the faith? And would you give us much wisdom to navigate the complexities that surround us so that we would not live as people who are walking in fear, but that we would walk as people who walk in confidence that you are the King of all kings, and the Lord of all lords. And so may your name be greatly magnified among your people. We ask this now. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. 400 years ago, this fall, will mark the 400th anniversary, at least, of what we know as the original settlers who came from England to the New World. They came over as fishermen and farmers, and they came over as family units, and they came over on a well-known sea vessel in the fall of 1620 known as the Mayflower. And when they came off of that boat, when they came off of that ship, they brought their personal belongings with them, and one of those personal belongings would have been the Geneva Bible, the very first study Bible in history. It was complete with study notes of the reformers who were pointing out the errors of the Roman Catholic Church. And yet these settlers 400 years ago came to the New World because they were fleeing from religious persecution and they were pursuing religious freedom. And so there came a point where they had to say, the Church of England is beyond redemption. And there came a place where they had to say that we will defy our own king. And so it is that we can look back at that time period and we can see that some 10 years later, there would be another group that would come to to join them, and we know them as the Puritans. And some, in about a 10-year period, you might say, you had some 21,000 English settlers who came to the New World. Now, it would not take long before, and I was even reading this morning in some notes, in some history of the nation, and you can see that very early on, they were already establishing government that had to deal with law and order and civil disobedience, and to have judges who would be traveling circuits into various different townships that would have to settle disputes between individuals. All of that to say, what we can do as we look back at our history is we can see that there was a time where a line had to be drawn in the sand and people had to say, we will no longer submit to this type of authority. Now, here we are in our present context, some 400 years later, and we're in an American context that's now been fully developed, and there's a constitution, and there's all sorts of governing documents that we can look back to. Great organization has come into play, and yet now we're seeing unrest, and we're seeing civil disobedience, and we're seeing protest because of things that have happened in our cultural scenario surrounding mistreatment of individuals. You can look to George Floyd, you can look at other individuals, and you can say, we can see that something's not right here. But then you start to see civil disobedience erupt, and you start to see the burning of cities and businesses and outright defiance of police officers and attacking police officers in one city for something that happened in another city. So we need to exercise wisdom to figure out, what does the Bible actually say about that type of behavior? Is that type of defiance the same as the defiance that happened in 1620? And where is the line between Romans 13 that teaches submit yourselves to the governing authorities and Acts chapter 5 where the apostles would say we must obey God rather than you? Where's that line? And we need to work through that. We need to consider the distinction between ungodly rebellion, ungodly defiance, and godly rebellion and godly defiance. There is a difference. The first thing I want us to do is, because we've already tried to work through verses 1 through 5, we did an overview the first week, and we talked about in verse 1, we talked about the calling of Christ upon his church to be people who submit to ruling authorities. Last week in this text, we broke down verses 1 through 5, and we looked at the blessing of government for all people, and specifically the church. Today, we're going to look at the subject of the burden of a sinful government upon the church and when we must defy Caesar. What does Christ-like submission look like when we have to look into the face, into the eyeballs of ruling authorities and say, we reject you. We will not obey this law or this ordinance. So now, first of all, we're going to see the principle of resisting Caesar. We're going to look at the principle first, and then we're going to look at the theological underpinning, if you will, or the foundation that will help us to understand the consequences for such behavior. All right, first of all, the principle of resisting Caesar. The question is this: can Christians resist authority? Now, last week we talked about three specific spheres that God has instituted and ordained in our lives, and some of those spheres overlap. Especially for those of us who are Christians, they definitely overlap. And we can look and see the overlap, and we can see the tension between living as a citizen of Christ's kingdom in a state or in a country like America. And so there's an overlap there. We are citizens of his kingdom, and yet we live in a nation that has real laws, and we've got to figure out how to navigate that, okay? So the spheres are family, church, state. In the family sphere, and we're not going to go through all of those verses. You can go back and listen to that sermon if you're not caught up or if you had to miss for some reason. But in the family sphere, there's a hierarchy of leadership. God has given the leadership of the home to the father. And the father is to lead. The husband is to lead. And we see that specifically in Ephesians 5:25, husbands are to love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. And then again, wives are to submit to that leadership. And we see that in Ephesians 5:24. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. So husbands lead, wives are to submit. And notice the analogy there between Christ and the church. So the church submits to Christ, wives submit to their husbands. In the family sphere, that hierarchy also involves children who must obey. Children who must obey. In Ephesians 6:1-3, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. The next sphere is what we call the church sphere. And we don't have time to dissect all of that because ultimately we submit ourselves to God first. You can't be a part of the church, the local church, and until you have been in submission to God and repent of your sins and trust Christ. So we see that Jesus rules over everything. He is king. But in that structure of the church, that sphere, there is a hierarchy. And that hierarchy involves God placing pastors in local churches to lead the church. And those pastors are there as shepherds to shepherd souls. And the scriptures teach that in Ephesians 4. And then also again, we see specifically in Hebrews 13:17, the text says, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Pastors are shepherds. They're not religious commentators, which means that you don't just up and just roll about life and just tell pastors what you're going to do. There's a means by which you submit to pastors. You do that in the context of the local church for the glory of God. And that is God's design for your life. The next sphere is the state sphere. And again, in this text, it's dealing with that, Romans 13, but also in Titus chapter 3. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work. You see what Paul says to Titus? Organize the church on the island of Crete. Make sure that the elders who oversee those churches teach those local churches to not be rebellious. Be in submission. And then again, in 1 Peter chapter 2, this is not a strange thing in the New Testament. 1 Peter 2, 13-17, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God. Now notice this. That by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free. Not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. Let me ask you an honest question. When you read 1 Peter chapter 1 at the very beginning, does that sound like he's writing to a group of Christians who are out on a nice, you know, vacation at the beach? What's the context? Persecution. And he says, what? He doesn't say, curse the emperor. He says, honor the emperor. Man, that's a difficult line to walk, is it not? But God is ultimately king. In Proverbs 21:1, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord, and he turns it in whatever way he so desires. And Christians are called to be people who submit. But also, Christians are called to a life of peace. Matthew 5:9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. How does that coincide with what you see in 1 Peter? So that your good conduct may silence the mouths of foolish talking people, so that you will not be a hypocrite. If you want to be called a Christian, then submit yourself to ruling authorities. That is what the Bible teaches. The question is, can a Christian defy Caesar? Now let's look at some examples of what that looks like. I'm going to roll through some historic examples, and because of time's sake, I will not be able to exegete all these Old Testament passages, but many of them are very familiar to you, and I want you to just track with me. I want you to listen closely and call to memory the things that you have potentially already learned. But these are examples rooted in the Scriptures whereby God's people defied authority. All right? So let's go to Exodus chapter number 1. You have a wicked king, and he institutes this call or this command upon the Hebrew midwives to do what? The Hebrews were growing in such great number that he said to all the Hebrew midwives, listen, here's your duty. When you go in to aid in the Hebrew women when they're giving birth, every single boy baby, you're to take down to the river and you're to do what with it? To drown the baby, right? And so what do the Hebrew midwives do? They go down, they engage in the aid of these Hebrew women who are giving birth, and what do they decide to do? They decide to not do that. And they rejected this call upon them to do what was evil. When the Hebrew midwives were told to do something that God forbids, which is murder, they said to the ruling authority, we're not going to do it. And so this is an example in Exodus 1 of resisting authority. Example number 2, you have Moses and Israel and Pharaoh. I'm going to read in Exodus 14, if you would like to just turn in your Bibles over there. I'm going to read verses 1 through 8, and you can kind of see the context of what's happening. In Exodus chapter 14, the setting is this. God has already sent Moses in to tell Pharaoh to let the people go, and there's been resistance to God. Pharaoh has acted like he didn't even know who Yahweh was. God had introduced himself to the king, and he had been leading the king to a place of humility through the plagues. Coming at the close of that 10th and final plague, we find that he finally just said, okay, I tell you what, just go on and do what you've been called by God to do, which was what? It was to worship God. And so they were to go and they were to engage in the Passover. And so as they were preparing to do just that and they were engaging in that whole scene, we find these words in Exodus chapter 14. And notice what the Lord said to Moses. Then the Lord said to Moses, tell the people of Israel to turn back and encamp in front of Pi-Hahiroth between Migdol and the sea in front of Baal-Zephon. You shall encamp facing it by the sea. For Pharaoh will say to the people of Israel, they are wandering in the land, the wilderness has shut them in, and I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them. And I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. And they did so. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, the mind of Pharaoh and his servants was changed toward the people. And they said, what is this we have done? That we have let Israel go from serving us. So he made ready his chariot and took his army with him and took 600 chosen chariots and all the other chariots of Egypt with officers over all of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the people of Israel while the people of Israel were going out defiantly. You see, there came a point where Israel was, I am not obeying this wicked king, we are obeying God. Now, we could talk about the murmuring and the complaints and the rejection of Moses' leadership and all of that, but we preached through Exodus some years back for about 4 years on Sunday evenings, and many of you remember those scenarios. The point is this. This is an example in the Old Testament where God's people said, we are defying the king. There's another example. We have these individuals known to us as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. When these three individuals were accused of not falling on the ground and worshiping the king's image, when they heard the sound of the music coming from the instruments, which was the indication that they were to stop what they were doing, they were to bow down, and they were to worship the image, the golden image. What did they do? Well, they refused to do it. They refused to bow to the golden image of King Nebuchadnezzar. And as a result of that, they were brought in and they were threatened with the fiery furnace. And in Daniel chapter number 3, verses 17 and 18, we find these words. If this be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. We will not. That's defiance. That is resistance. And that's an example. There's another example I want to bring to our attention, which is a famous classic example in the New Testament. It's in Acts chapter number 5. Let me just set the context for you. Acts 5 tells us that the apostles were preaching the gospel. They were arrested for preaching the gospel. They are in prison, and guess what happens? This unbelievable thing happens. An angel actually comes in a covert mission and lets them loose. And they get out of prison after preaching the gospel and being thrown into prison for preaching the gospel. And what do? Did they run and flee and hide under their bed and shiver and say, oh, I'm so glad that the angel let us out of there because now we'll never go and do that again. No, here's what they did. They said, where's the most visible place that we could go in this entire city? They went there. It was the temple. And what did they do? They stood there and they preached the gospel. By their preaching of the gospel in the most open place in the temple was open defiance against the orders of the Sanhedrin. And so what happens to them? They are brought back in again. They are arrested. They are threatened. And when they are threatened and their lives are being threatened, they speak up when they're given the opportunity in Acts chapter 5, verse 29, and they said these words, these famous words, we must obey God rather than men. They are at that very moment, they are beaten, they are persecuted, and they are set free as a reminder of the cost of obeying God rather than men. These are examples from Old Testament to New Testament of God's people saying, We reject your authority. Now, we have labored the point, especially last week and the week prior, that God's will for us is to not be rogue and not to be rebellious, but to be people who submit. And I even use the example of when you're pulled over, if a police officer asks you for your license, you give it to him. You call him sir or ma'am. You treat them with respect, even if you think that you haven't done anything wrong. There's a proper way if you have to dispute mistreatment, but it's certainly not to spit in the face of an officer and defy. You submit to the laws of the land and to those who enforce. Now, the answer to the question is that there is a time to defy Caesar. There is a time to say, we reject your leadership. There is a time to disobey, to revolt. And so now, what's the theological reality and the foundation of resisting Caesar? Well, there's something you need to know before you go resisting Caesar. There's something that you need to know before you start resisting the government, is that there will be consequences for such behavior. You should never, listen to me, you should never, ever enter into defying Caesar, defying your government, defying and breaking, openly rebelling against your laws without counting the cost of what that means will happen. First of all, theological reality is this. Resisting authority is resisting God. Okay? If you resist authority that God has ordained, you are ultimately, this is what we talked about last week, resisting God. You spit into the face of a police officer, you are spitting into the face of God. You reject your God-given authorities, you are rejecting God. I will not apologize for saying that. That is the truth. That is Romans 13, 1 and 2. Resist. What does the word resist mean? You find it three times in verse 2. Resist, to oppose, to reject, to defy, to refuse to obey. Now, if you resist authority that God has implemented, ultimately you are standing in opposition to God. And we find a classic example of this in 1 Samuel 24. You have Saul, who is hunting down David in the hill country, and Saul, this wicked king, is jealous of David because you remember the song that they would sing when they would go off into battle? They would come back victorious, and they would sing, Saul has killed his thousands, but David his tens of thousands. Saul didn't like that. He wanted to be number one, alpha male. So he starts to try to, well, David, you can play the harp really well. Why don't you please the king? So David's playing the harp very well, and he'll throw a javelin and try to spear him to the wall. He hated David. Finally, there came this ultimate showdown where he's trying to hunt down David, and he has David running into the hill country. Here's David with a ragtag group of rebels, and you have Saul, the king, with 3,000 soldiers, and here he is in a cave huddled up with his men, and suddenly, without knowing so, Saul walks into a cave, and he has no idea as he's there that David is anywhere around. And Saul and David's men said, here's your opportunity, go get him. And so David goes with his sword and he just slices a piece of his garment off. In 1 Samuel 24, verses 4 and 5, listen to these words. And the men of David said to him, here is the day of which the Lord said to you, behold, I will give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it shall seem good to you. Then David arose stealthily, cut off a corner of Saul's robe, and afterward David's heart struck him because he had cut off a corner of Saul's robe. He didn't cut his head off. He didn't cut his arm off. He cut off just a corner of his robe. And his heart was so sensitive to remember that man. God put him there. Who am I to resist God? When God wants him dethroned, he will dethrone him. And right now is not that moment. Go with me to Acts 23. In Acts chapter 23, you have the Apostle Paul, who is standing trial before leaders. He has been arrested for preaching the gospel. And in Acts 23, read with me beginning in verse 1. Notice what it says. As he's standing there giving account for his preaching, answering for his quote-unquote defiance, it says, and looking intently at the council, Paul said, brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day. And the high priest, Ananias, commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Are you sitting to judge me according to the law? And yet contrary to the law, you order me to be struck? Now, scholars and commentators quibble over this. When he spoke there, he spoke with such stern, strong language that many commentators say that he cursed him. Nevertheless, it was a curse because he cursed him saying, God's going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. In other words, you are the biggest hypocrite. You claim to be clean on the outside, but inwardly you're like dead men's bones inside. But then notice what happens, verse 4. Those who stood by said, would you revile God's high priest? verse 5, and Paul said, I did not know, brothers, that he was the high priest, for it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. You asked the question, some people perhaps last week, yeah, let's get to the revolt part. That's the fun part, you know, where the guys sit around the campfire and say, what are you going to do when they come knock on your door and ask for your guns? What are you going to do? What are you going to do when they tax you for such and such? What are you going to do? Pastors sit around in circles sometimes and talk about, what are you going to do, preacher, when you're in prison for preaching what you typically preach on an average Lord's Day and you lose tax exemption status and you're taxed on your property, which you won't be able to afford? What will you do? We love to have those conversations because they ultimately make us think. There's nothing wrong with thinking, but here's the point. The point is this. Before you revolt, you need to ask, is it proper or not? David was saying, they were encouraging him, go get them, go get them. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. This will be the opportunity that the promise of God will be fulfilled, and he's going to give them into your hands. Do whatever you want to do with them. Just take that opportunity, and it struck his heart. And Paul, preaching the gospel, he had done nothing wrong, and they were in violation of the law of God, by the way, for how they were treating Paul, and he called them on the carpet for it, spoke sternly and inappropriately to the high priest, and apologized. They struck him right in the mouth. All he did was ask a question about the law, and they punched him right in the mouth. And he says, God's going to strike you. And then he apologizes. Here's the question answered. Obedience to God may result in disobeying rulers. That's the answer to the question. What does that look like? I believe a process. If you examine Scripture, you will see, as Paul is doing here in Acts 23, what's he doing? He is appealing to the authorities. There's a trial, and he's answering, and he's appealing to them. When John Bunyan was in prison, his wife came to the ruling authorities, and she appealed for his release. Before we start saying, what are we going to do when they come and ask for your guns? We need to ask ourselves, what's the proper channel by which we would go through this idea of figuring out whether or not we have the right to do what we do or not? There's a proper process. That's why it is that if people would appeal to the ruling authorities the way that we are called to do according to the laws of the land, a whole lot of people would still be alive today in typical traffic stops around America. Regardless of skin color. Appeal. You submit. You stay alive for another day. Second of all, confront authority. This is what we do. You can appeal, and then when they're wrong, you confront. And then ultimately, number three, the process would involve resisting and defying authority. It may come to the place where you say, okay, God has called me to obey him rather than you. Now, just to give you an example of this, just a hometown example here. I was in the middle of an intersection back last fall when the light turned yellow after I crossed a little white line there going into an intersection to turn left over on South Fulton Parkway. And when I turned left, I was in the middle of the intersection, but traffic was coming, northbound traffic, and I'm headed southbound in the turning lane to turn left. I'm already in the middle of the intersection, you know, waiting on the car, and it turns red. Oh, there's a Union City police officer sitting there. I turn left, he turns on the blue lights, pulls me over. I get a ticket. I appealed to him at the window. He would not answer my question, said, here's your court date if you would like to. Blah, blah. So what did I do? Well, I didn't agree with it, but I took the ticket and I went to court. And I had the flu on that day, by the way. And I was in the parking lot more than I was in there waiting on my name to be called for 3 to 4 hours. I was getting sick in the parking lot, and I was coming back in. I was waiting to stand before the judge to answer. And then they said, oh, well, basically, we've decided that we're going to take everyone else, and we're going to extend the court date to such and such date. So I went through that process. Then the pandemic happened. And now they've extended it all the way to October. So here I am waiting still to go to court over this because I believe that I was actually obeying the law. I'm going to appeal to the rulers. And if on that day they say, no, we don't agree with you, and you're going to pay $500. Well, now the question becomes this. Is that Romans 13 or is that Acts 5 moment for me? You tell me. What do you think I should do? Should I say, no, I'm rejecting your authority. I'm not paying you anything. Walk out of there? Or do I say, I might not agree with you, but I'm paying $500. Because at that moment, they're in disagreement with me over an issue, but that is not them saying, you're going to pay $500 and you're going to bow down to that image in the corner over there and worship that image. There's a difference there. See, that's the way that we need to understand the line. So there comes a point where we may have to resist and defy. And then there's also a time where we have to flee or run from authorities. Israel did this from Pharaoh. Peter writes to a group of exiles who were on the run from persecution. Paul would flee from danger in various cities. It happened. We just have to figure out where we are. 400 years ago, original settlers of this nation were fleeing. They were running from the authorities. Obeying God may result in resisting authority. When Caesar demands what God forbids, or when Caesar forbids what God demands, then we resist. Let me point out the theological consequences and issues here. If you go back to Romans 13 and you look at verse 4, I want you to see the sword of justice. For he is God's servant for your good, but if you do wrong, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. You need to underline those issues there. God's servant, we talked about that being the root word of the very word we have as deacon in 1 Timothy 3. And you see there, does not bear the sword in vain. Again, servant of God, an avenger. The word avenger means a punisher. And so this is where we can derive the idea of death penalty. Just this past year, my daughter was engaging in an assignment within school where they were having a debate within the, it was a scheduled assignment, and one side had to debate the as advocates of the death penalty in America, and the other side had to defend their position where they rejected that as valid. And so my daughter was on the side that she was advocating and having to argue the point of advocating for the death penalty. She asked me to help her with it. So I went to Romans 13 and we read this verse together. We talked about these issues where it says that the government, the ruling authorities has been given a sword and they're an avenger for God to execute justice, the wrath of God on who? The wrongdoer. The wrongdoer. So this is rooted in the law of God in Exodus chapter 21, where you have that eye for an eye passage. It's often abused. But in that very passage in Exodus 21, where it's talking about eye for an eye, it also says not only eye for an eye, it talks about life for life. You will pay life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. But mind you, that's the law of God. And it was for the functionality of the people of Israel. And it was not for retaliation and revenge, but it was to be carried out in such a way, in a civil manner. In a civil manner. So the whole idea, eye for eye, well, if somebody wrongs me, he steps on my Twinkie, I'm going to step on their Twinkie. No, it's talking about in a civil manner. It's talking about like laws of the land type of context here. But then last of all, the sword of persecution. When it comes time to defy Caesar, it's when we see that Caesar has turned the sword of justice into the sword of persecution. Romans 13:4, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Notice that. But if you do wrong, be afraid. In other words, if you don't do wrong, don't be afraid. You have no reason to fear. But if you do wrong, then be afraid. And it's to be on the wrongdoer. So when the sword of justice is misused and turned into the sword of persecution against God's people for doing what? for just obeying God. Like Paul in prison for what? Not bashing out police car windows and burning buildings and looting stores, for preaching the gospel. There are consequences to this type of resistance. Because when God places a sword in the hand of civil leaders, and those civil leaders don't walk closely with God, there could be abuse. And when it comes time to resist Caesar, who holds the sword, there can be consequences. I remember several years ago, my wife and I were in Amsterdam, and we went into a museum, very famous museum, where the famous painting by Rembrandt is hanging on the wall, known as the Night Watch. We went in, and there's a massive crowd of people surrounding, and a person standing up there guarding the painting and telling another person that was telling the story of Rembrandt and all the little pieces of the painting and what they all were symbolic of. Over in a side room, at that moment, I listen as long as I can. I observe, I take a few pictures, and I just sort of like zone out, and I want to go like wander around another part. So I found a side room where there were a lot of other really neat paintings, and I started walking in there, and I found there was no one in there. And so I went over and I looked, and there was this painting on the wall, and it was about this big or so. The Rembrandt's about as big as this screen. This painting's on the wall, and I walk up to it, and it caught my attention out of all the other ones because it was a picture of a woman standing there with a platter, and there was a head on the platter. And I read under the bottom, and it was John the Baptist's head. And it was a sobering reminder of the consequences that when you resist authority, even when it's time to defy Caesar, you need to count the cost. You need to be willing to pay. And it's happened all throughout church history with James, the brother of John, killed by a sword. Peter, crucified upside down for following Christ. And you have all of these different early disciples who were massively abused and martyred. Eventually, Paul, who writes Romans 13, he was beheaded in the streets of Rome. You have the disciple of John the Apostle, Polycarp, in his 90s, arrested while preaching, dragged off to an arena, and cast to the wild beasts. You have John Bunyan preaching the gospel. One man in jail said, I watched for trouble as John Bunyan preached to a crowd in the town square. The foolish man had been warned. He'd been arrested for preaching outside the church. At this rate, he'd end up in my jail before long. This is what he said he heard Bunyan say. I must preach. He says, I once heard him tell an officer, when God lays that on a man's heart, it is terrible to disobey, more terrible than your jails. That's what Bunyan said to an officer, said, you can't preach. Standing there in Bedford, England, I'm going to preach. No, you're not going to preach. He says, it's more terrible to not preach when God's told me to preach than it is to go to your jail. He would go there for 12 years. And that's where he wrote The Pilgrim's Progress. When the sword of justice is turned into the sword of persecution, it angers God. What did Jesus say to Paul on the road to Damascus? Blinded by the brilliant light of Jesus. And he speaks to Saul at the time, before his name was changed to Paul. And he says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It angers God when Caesar takes the sword of justice and turns it into the sword of persecution. He said right to Saul, when you persecute my people, you are persecuting me. Not only does it anger God, but God accomplishes his plan through it. If God orders all and ordains all rulers to their throne, and he does. If God ordains all authorities, and he does. If God gives the sword to the hand of all authorities, and he does. If God holds the hand of the king in his heart, if he holds his heart in his hand and turns it in whatever way he so desires, and he does, then why does persecution even exist? And the answer is for God's glory. When Joseph was sold off into slavery, cast into the pit, Eventually in Genesis 50, we find that famous line that they intended it, they meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. You have to realize that it says God meant it. When Peter is preaching at Pentecost and he's thundering the gospel in the face of all of those people who are out there in the streets, and 3,000 of them would get saved, he looks into their faces and he says, "You killed the Son of the living God." And he said, it was the foreordained plan, the predeterminate plan and foreknowledge of God that brought it all to pass. It angers God, but even in the case of Jesus' own cross, God was accomplishing his purpose. That's why Tertullian once said, "We multiply whenever we are mown down by you. The blood of Christians is seed. Mow it down, mow the church down, and seed falls into the soil. God raises it up." So what about you today? As we come to a close on these, we have one more sermon. It's on money, taxes. But as we think about submission, and as we think about defying authority, what about you? Do you look for opportunities to revolt and rebel, sit around with your friends and long for the conversation? Yeah, what are you going to do? Rather than longing for opportunities to submit. Is your heart full of rebellion, or is your heart longing for submission? Number two, do you understand why God gives you authority in the home? Why God gives you authority in the church? And why God gives you authority in the state sphere? Ultimately, it's to regulate us, and ultimately, it's for his glory. Ultimately, it's to drive home the point that all authority comes from God, and if you rebel against your father, you're going to rebel against God. If you rebel against the police officer, you're going to rebel against God. If you don't know how to submit to your husband, you won't know how to submit to God. If you don't know how to honor your father and mother, you won't know how to honor God. If you were called to take a stand today that you knew would cost you freedom, finances, and potentially your life's blood, what would you do? Perhaps today you have come to the very place where you see that that lack of submission in your own heart, that lawless behavior, that rebellion is indicative of the fact that you need God. And even now, you know that you have sinned against God, and you know that you deserve the wrath of God, and you know that Christ is coming, and you know that you're a rebel sinner, and you know that soon and very soon you're gonna land in hell. Maybe even now, this morning, through this series of sermons through Romans 13, God has brought you to a place to see that you need to repent. You need to, before you can even submit to any other authority, you need to start with God and submit yourself to God. And cry out for mercy from God. And plead for forgiveness from God. And remember the body and blood of Jesus shed on your behalf. And cry out for God to give you salvation. And then suddenly, your home will make sense. Police officers will make sense. Governors will make sense. Presidents will make sense. Laws and ordinances will make sense. Today is the day of salvation. Not tomorrow. Not the next day. Tomorrow may never get here. You may not have another day. You may not have another opportunity. So I ask you, even at this very juncture before we pray, what in the world is wrong with right now? Children, as I was talking to you earlier at the Lord's table about following Jesus, what's wrong with right now? Why wouldn't you call out to God to save you right now? What's wrong with right now? For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Let's stand and let's pray together.